Welcome to Stonebrook. I'd like to add my welcome. My name is Matt Harima. I'm one of the pastors here. 24 years ago today, I landed in Ames at Iowa State University as a scared freshman out at the towers. I think it's still ninth floor Wilson. That's where I was. And the next morning, Monday morning, 8 a.m., I had differential equations 267 with Laplace transforms. It's quite a bit different from high school math. 23 years ago today, I first set foot in Stonebrook Community Church. Amen. I'm getting old, Ev. I'm getting old. 23 years ago today, I first set foot in Stonebrook Church, and then I promptly left and did not come back for a year. Because those guys were weird. They actually really cared about this Jesus guy. And when they sang music, they sang from their hearts, and they raised their hands, and they clapped, and I was from a Lutheran background. That was a little bit of a culture shock to me. And but what I found over that course of that year, hopping in and around churches, I was basically chasing my girlfriend around to different churches, who is now my wife, by the way. it worked. if you would have asked me 23 years ago if I thought I'd be standing up here preaching to you, I would have thought you were out of your mind, and you would have thought that too. So, but here we are. Why don't you find a Bible, please, near you on the chair if you brought one with, or even if you have an app, and open up to Luke chapter 23. We are in the final 3 weeks now of a year-long study through Luke. We're almost there. Today and next week is the climax of the story, the crucifixion and the resurrection. It's been good. It's been good to spend a whole year basking in Jesus. I'm not sure what that is. That's the next song. Never mind the slides. So, where was I? Whole year basking in Jesus' story, just paying attention to who he is and what he was up to, what he taught, spending a whole year looking at his life, hearing him teach, seeing him blow people's minds. It's just been a wonderful year through this passage. I'm almost sorry to see it go. Part of me wants to pick back up and start John next. We're not going to do that, though. It's another year through John, and I wonder if we would start to get antsy for some other stuff. But here we are. Today we get a look at humanity's darkest hour. Humanity's darkest hour. The murder, the time we killed our Creator. The time we rejected, we mocked, we tortured, and ended the life of the only truly innocent man to ever walk the face of the planet. The ultimate injustice. And today we're going to see in Luke's classic style the reactions of various types of people to Jesus for his teaching, for his actions. We get to see Old Testament prophecy fulfilled in Jesus' life and his teaching and in his death. And we get to see Jesus absolutely in control of everything that's going on, absolutely in control of the situation, knowing exactly what he's doing, doing it intentionally. None of this is happening to him out of his control. He's doing this willingly, and he knows why he's doing it. And in all those things, most importantly, we get to see the love of God on display. So let's read. Chapter 23. Verse 26. They led him away, and they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and they laid the cross on him to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that have never bore, and the breasts that have never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" So let's pause here. Daughters of Jerusalem. It's possible that these are women who followed Christ. It's possible that they were among his followers. who were sad about what was going on, but it's also equally possible, maybe more probable, that these were women who were simply following the customs of the day, trailing those on the way to serve a death penalty and mourning and wailing and showing the appropriate emotional reaction to the community for what's happening here. And he turns to them and he says, I'm not the one you should be weeping for. This nation and this city is doomed in just a few short years. A few chapters ago, we see Jesus revealing to his disciples that Jerusalem would soon be leveled by the Roman Empire. Not one stone left on top of the other. That it would be an apocalyptic moment for the nation, ushering in a whole new age called the Age to Come, prophesied in the Old Testament, and a time where observance of their customs and their old covenant rituals, their religion, was going to be impossible. Hebrews said it was made obsolete by Jesus' completed work. And he was ushering in a new covenant that he's making with all mankind. Jerusalem no longer the special city. So he says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. It's going to be a hard 30 or 40 years coming. 37 years from now, this apocalypse is going to be a terrible time to be alive. Wish that I was never born. Good thing I don't have a baby. Turning upside down the Old Testament promise that children are a blessing. Blessed is the woman who bears a child and nurses it at her breast. It turns that upside down to blessed is the barren woman in this circumstance, because the culture, it's going to be so terrible during that time. And then this cryptic statement, if they do these things when the wood is green, what's going to happen when it's dry? There's a couple possibilities. I think the one that's most probable is he's saying, if they're doing these things to me, crucifying me, the only innocent man to ever walk the planet, what are they going to do to you, guilty Jerusalem? And the answer is, not one stone left on top of another. See Luke 21. Keep going on here, verse 32. Two others who were criminals, they were led away to be put to death with him. It's a significant detail. When they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. Let's pause on this paragraph. I think it's very interesting. Luke states very simply, very plainly, there they crucified him. Understatement of the entire Bible. The only innocent man to walk the earth, falsely accused of crimes he did not commit, sentenced to death because he claimed to be who he actually was, the Messiah, the Chosen One, the King of Israel, the Son of God, Son of Man. That's why they crucified him. The divine ruler of an eternal kingdom promised by God to the very nation that rejected him. They crucified him. Instead, last week we talked about this. They demanded Barabbas. Barabbas, his name meaning son of dad. Who's dad's son? Me. Or my brother. I wanted me, not a savior. I wanted to be the one calling right from wrong, not accepting Jesus' words. Jesus was crucified in Barabbas' place. Jesus hung on Barabbas' cross. Jesus was crucified in my place and in your place. And Luke records merely, there they crucified him. So simply stated. We tend to focus in on the physical suffering. A lot of sermons on the crucifixion would go in here to talk about the medical description of crucifixion and what the toll it takes on the body and how much physical suffering Jesus must have undergone. The movie The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson, shows in graphic detail the physical nature of the suffering. Luke does not do that. In fact, none of the gospel writers do. What do they focus on? They focus on what Jesus was accomplishing. And the details of the crucifixion that are recorded are marvelous. And they prove to us that God had this planned out from the beginning. He had this planned in detail. 750 years prior to this event, God spoke to the nation of Israel through the prophet Isaiah, speaking of the coming suffering servant. And he said, he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. And what do we see happening to Jesus? What do we see Jesus doing? We see Jesus numbered with the transgressors. He was crucified with a criminal, one on his left, right, one on his left. And he was making intercession for the transgressors. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Praying for all those involved in crucifying him. And it keeps going, not just the prophet Isaiah, but the prophecies of the Psalms. They divided his garments, predicted in Psalm 22, verse 18. And the predictions of Psalm 22, they just keep coming. Look at verse 35. The people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. Can you imagine the scene? Beaten, bloodied, naked, Jesus on a hill known as something like a disposal site for the waste of humanity, the skull. Hung for all to see as a criminal, the worst kind of punishment for the worst kind of criminal that the Roman Empire had to offer. What was the charge written above him? See the king of the Jews? He was mocked. Jesus was mocked. The rulers mocked. Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. Say that's going to happen. They offered him sour wine. Psalm 69, 21 says that's going to happen. Details that Luke records. See, God's in control. He knew this was coming. He knew how this was going to go down. And he still did it. He still went through with it. On purpose. Amen. These self-righteous religious elite, they were pretty convinced they did the right thing. But you can almost hear coming through in the mockery, kind of that echo chamber thing. Like, well, if he is the Christ, he'd save himself, right? I mean, he could save others, he claimed, but why doesn't he save himself? I've always imagined them yelling this at Jesus, save yourself! The soldiers certainly did that. But I kind of wonder if they were just kind of joking around among themselves. See, guys, we did the right thing, right? We did the right thing. If he was the Messiah, he could save himself, but he's not doing that. So obviously we were right, right? Right? Yes, of course, right. The rulers thought that what they were witnessing was all of Jesus' claims being proven false. They thought they were seeing Jesus unable to save himself. What were they really seeing? They were seeing Jesus unwilling to quit his mission. Not unable to save himself, unwilling to quit his mission despite the suffering. Jesus didn't need to save himself. His Father's going to do that shortly, just a couple days. And in a massively more impressive and important way. And in the process, he'll also pay the debt of sin for all who believe in him. He wouldn't save himself in that moment. He wouldn't flex his divine power and call down those legions of angels, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt to everyone who was standing there mocking him, aha, see, I am who I said I am. Now you have to believe. Look at all these angels that come to my beck and call. He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't flex like that. None of Jesus' miracles were ever a flex of divine power. They were showing the mercy and the salvation that God offers. Why did he do that? He didn't save himself in that moment because he saw something. We learn in Hebrews. He saw something. He saw the names and faces of every single individual soul who would come to trust in his work on that cross for salvation. He saw the glory waiting at the right hand of his Father. I'm going there, where God and glory shine. That's where I'm headed after this cross. He saw the coming redemption of all things that could only be accomplished this way. I'm not going to flex and come down from this cross, because then the redemption wouldn't be accomplished and you'd all be doomed. I don't care about your mockery. It could only be accomplished this way. He'd already asked the Father, "Is there another way? I'd rather do that." The answer was, "There is no other way. This is the way." This was it. He knew what he was doing. And in that moment, it seems that God, the good Father, gives him a little taste of victory right on the cross. Because even while he's still hanging there, sinners start repenting and coming to Christ for forgiveness. Read verse 39. One of the criminals who was hanged there railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say, today you will be with me in paradise." What's going on here? Pay attention. Pay attention, church. What's happening here? One, the criminal who repents recognizes Jesus' worthiness and innocence. Two, he confesses his own guilt, and he understands the just penalty for his crimes and confesses, "I'm getting what I deserve here." But three, he knows that this man next to him on the cross is the Lord of creation. He confesses Jesus as Lord. When you come into your kingdom, you are a king and you have a kingdom. He confesses Jesus as king. Four, he trusts that Jesus can save him. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And five, not only does he trust that Jesus can save him, he requests that he does. And what's the result? Immediate response from Jesus. "Truly I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise." Brothers and sisters, and friends who are visiting, recognize Jesus' worthiness and innocence, that the debt he paid was not for himself. It was for you in your place. Confess the guilt that you have. Confess that you are worthy of that punishment, though he is not. Submit to Jesus as Lord. Trust that he can save you and ask him to. And immediately you will find, "Truly I say today, you will be with me in paradise." I could end the sermon here, but there's more, and it's really cool. Verse 44, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said," so that everyone could hear. Why did he cry out in a loud voice? Not because God wouldn't be able to hear him. He wanted the crowd to hear, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Celestial and earthly signs, the other gospels record, earthquakes, the sun blotted out, the curtain torn in two. What's happening? God is making his presence known. God is watching. God is seeing. Creation is mourning the death of the Messiah, of the Creator. These apocalyptic signs are mentioned in the Minor Prophets, and they signal the significance of this event. Something cosmically important is happening right now. The curtain tears in two. The death of Christ means something very significant. What is the curtain? The curtain was a necessary screen between man's sinfulness and God's holiness. No one could come through that screen except the high priest. and only if he'd gone through a rigorous ritual cleansing. But what does the tearing of the curtain mean? For all who would come to the Father now, you no longer need a high priest to go for you. Indeed, you can't go with a high priest in religious rituals anymore. The temple's gone. Instead, what? That curtain dividing man and God, it required a ritual sacrifice for man to come near through that high priest, and that is done now. We don't need that curtain anymore because Jesus was that final ritual sacrifice, the perfect payment for all man's sins. The old covenant is no longer needed. The debt is paid in full, once for all time. Psalm 31, into your hands I commit my spirit. Everybody heard that. We'll get to that in a minute. Importantly, it says, and having said this, he breathed his last, not he died. Every single gospel, Mark and Luke say he breathed his last. Matthew and John say he yielded his spirit. Why is that significant? He died would have been a passive thing that happened to him. What do the gospel writers say? Okay, Jesus says, now's the time. I'm going to breathe my last breath. I'm going to yield my spirit. John 10:18 says, no one takes my life from me. I give it willingly. Jesus was not killed. Jesus gave his life for us. What happens next? Verse 47. When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. The crowds that had assembled for this spectacle when they saw what had taken place returned home beating their breasts. And all the acquaintances and women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So three reactions here. Luke details them on purpose. The centurion witnessed all that had happened. What does that mean? He was aware of the charge against this man. The centurion was used to crucifying people and watching how they reacted. He was used to reactions like the first criminal, cursing, blaspheming, wailing. What did he see Jesus doing? Praying, blessing, saving. He was aware of the charge. He was aware that Pilate had found nothing against this man. This centurion was probably one of the ones there at the trial when Pilate said, I don't see any reason to kill this man. And they were all shouting, crucify! And it said Pilate gave him over. All right, centurions, take him away. There weren't that many centurions. This guy's a commanding officer, right? What does he say? Pilate was right. This was an innocent man. In other gospels, we see that he came to faith. Truly, this is the Son of God. This crowd, returning home, beating their breasts. One thing we have to understand is that crucifixions were kind of a social event. Strange culture, I know. Kind of a public spectacle, something you'd go out on a Friday night to see, I don't know, like MMA or something, I guess. What do we do tonight? I don't know, let's go watch the crucifixions. That's weird, but it's what they did. And they would go and they would watch it, and then they would leave. And it was just part of their day. This one impacted people. They went home beating their breasts. This was not the fun spectacle that they usually went to see. They saw what had happened. The darkness that blotted out the sun. The earth shook. This man, his sign said, is the King of the Jews. And things are happening at his death. And this centurion is saying, he's innocent. And he just cried out, Psalm 31. And did we get this wrong? The They didn't simply move on to the next activity that day. They went home beating their breasts. And maybe this event was pretty key in preparing the crowd for faith at the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 people became followers of Christ that day. But now the crowd does leave, and the dust does settle. The final Passover lamb has finally been killed. Remember the timing of this. This was the feast, the Passover. The Sabbath approaches, the festival Sabbath approaches. Jesus in our place, once for all time, the Passover lamb. His followers stood at a distance watching. Was this it? Is it over now? Verse 50. There was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and he wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in a tomb cut from stone where no one had ever yet been laid. We know from the other Gospels that it was his own tomb. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. That's an important point. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb. They knew where it was and how his body had been laid, that it hadn't been prepared. So they returned and they got the spices and ointments together. And on the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. Luke didn't write chapter breaks in here, by the way. They were added like 1,200 years later by the Archbishop of Canterbury or something like that. And sometimes chapter breaks get in the way of our understanding what's going on. But this is actually a pretty good one. End scene. And this chapter comes to a close on a surprisingly quiet note. Ancient historians like Luke, they were interested in form and style as well as accuracy. Not only did they want to record the events meticulously, carefully, but they cited their sources. That's, by the way, why all the proper names in Luke. Simon of Cyrene, why does he pop up? Because some people know who he is. And that attaches his name to other historical documents where he may have been found in a register somewhere. There's a church legend that his children were key members of the early church. So Luke's basically saying, Simon, the Cyrene, go ask his kids. Why are there these names? Because he wanted to cite his sources, names the eyewitnesses. But he also, Luke and other ancient Roman historians like him, they want to make the reading interesting. And I kind of wish our history professors were in the same boat with their history books as well. But the flow of this section is beautiful. After all the intense suffering, after all the meticulous fulfillment of prophecy, after all the supernatural events surrounding the death of Christ, we get a sense of quiet. And they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. A pause. A stunned silence. Joseph of Arimathea is such a fascinating character to me. Here. And I think Luke has some of the best detail on who he was. He put together the other gospel writers' detail of who he is. And you see that he's a member of the very council that demanded Jesus' death. But he didn't agree with that. Evidently, the group that met that morning right before dawn to put Jesus on trial knew about Joseph's affections for Jesus, and they excluded him from that kangaroo court. In John's gospel, it's mentioned that Joseph was one of Jesus' disciples, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. Well, this is why this is interesting. Here, Joseph decides to declare in an extremely public way, I'm a follower of this man. Where do you stand on the Messiah, this Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea? Well, with every other false Messiah that had come before, we learn in Acts, the followers scatter once the leader is put down. Not here. Not Joseph. Mark's gospel said Joseph gathers his courage and he asks Pilate for the body. Joseph of Arimathea, where do you stand on this Jesus of Nazareth? Well, I'm going to put him in my own tomb. Roman law forbade the burial of those who were crucified. They were simply thrown in a mass grave or left to rot on the cross. But Jewish law from Deuteronomy 21, it was a little different. Joseph was going to give this Jesus a proper burial. But he had to hurry because the Sabbath was already dawning. The Sabbath was coming. The evening, the sun was setting. The Sabbath was beginning. This was a real personal risk to him on a few levels. Handling a dead body would have made him ceremonial unclean just before the Sabbath, meaning he couldn't participate in a lot of the family stuff. But identifying himself with Jesus would have been political suicide. He was a renowned member of the important council, and here he is standing up for Christ. To Joseph at this point, ceremonial uncleanness is irrelevant. He had heard the parable of the Good Samaritan from his Lord. Political power on this council didn't matter. He had heard his Lord say this whole system was coming to an end. And by the way, just a little freebie apologetics, defense of the faith kind of thing here. Don't ever let anyone tell you the disciples stole the body and hid it and lied about it. Everyone knew where this body was buried. The Romans knew where the body was going and they guarded it. Word would have gotten out among the religious elite that Joseph had publicly declared for the Messiah. And by the way, he did that by taking his body to his own grave. The women saw where they took the body and saw how he had been laid there. And yet, after the resurrection, with everything to lose by this Messiah being true, the resurrection being true, the religious elite were unable to produce a body. Those with all the political and military might were unable to produce a body. It's all they had to do to put down this movement, produce the body. All of the military might, all the religious power, all the political power were unable to do it. And to me, this is one of the strongest arguments for the verifiable historical fact of Jesus' resurrection. And then the women. What a beautiful picture. Having just watched their hopes crushed by the Romans, how do they react? They fall back on their trust in God, and they rest on the Sabbath. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I were part of a movement which for 3 years was turning the world upside down, and suddenly, in a single day, our leader was arrested and executed, I'd be in a bit of a state. I'm sure they were, but I'd be running around trying to figure out what to do next. I'd be trying to find the scattered pieces, and what do? Are we just scattering? Are we fleeing? Are we getting out of here? There's so much to do. The body needs burying. I can't just leave it here. It's going to start stinking. We need to talk to the guys. We need to figure out where to go. We need to figure out what to do. But what did these women do? They follow their lifelong ingrained habit of Sabbath. They rest. They get all the things prepared that they're going to need to give Jesus' body a proper burial preparation. But for now, they put those things down. They don't go and do it. They put those things down and they trust God. There is a time for action. There is a time for work. There is a time to make important decisions. But there is also a time for rest. And ever since creation, the seventh day was the time for that rest. These women are a model to us in their trust for God. Following through the Sabbath. Just like Joseph chose the right thing to do, chose the better thing, ceremonial cleanness is irrelevant. Political power on this council is irrelevant. These women say, also chose the right thing. We follow our Lord's command. The seventh day, the Sabbath was beginning, so they rested according to the pattern established by God. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. Genesis 2:2. And that gave rise to the fourth commandment, depending on how you count them. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Brothers and sisters, Jesus finished his work on the sixth day, and on the seventh day, he rested. They followed their Lord's example. They followed their God's command. There are some hard days ahead for the disciples. And that's why I think Psalm 31 comes in. I said we'd get back to it. Jesus was preparing them for something. When he recites this short prayer from Psalm 31, I wonder if this psalm would have been on their minds on that silent Saturday, that Sabbath day after Good Friday. This psalm, it points us. What does this psalm say? The psalm points us to the strength available even to us today as followers of Christ. It speaks of God as a refuge, a rock, a fortress, a rescuer. And we know that all those statements about God from that psalm are true because he proved it. Because we know what's coming next in the next chapter of the book, the resurrection. Is God powerful enough to save you from your troubles? Is God powerful enough to rescue you from your sin? Is God merciful enough to forgive you and wipe away your shame? Yes. And how do we know? The resurrection. Jesus doesn't say, stay dead. And neither will anyone who places their trust in him. I'm going to finish today with that psalm. Listen as I read it here. The band can come up as well. Psalm 31. Lord, I seek refuge in you. Let me never be disgraced. Save me by your righteousness. Listen closely to me. Rescue me quickly. Be a rock of refuge for me, a mountain fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. You lead and guide me for your name's sake. You will free me from the net that is secretly set for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, Lord, God of truth. I hate those who are devoted to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your faithful love because you have seen my affliction. You have seen my affliction. You know the troubles of my soul, and you have not handed me over to the enemy. You have set my feet in a spacious place. Be gracious to me, Lord, because I am in distress. My eyes are worn out from frustration, my whole being as well. Indeed, my life is consumed with grief and my years with groaning. My strength has failed because of my sin, and my bones are wasting away. I'm ridiculed by all my adversaries and even by my neighbors. I'm dreaded by my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street, they run from me. I am forgotten, gone from memory. Like a dead person, like broken pottery. I have heard the gossip of many. Terror is on every side. They conspired against me. They plotted to take my life. But I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. The course of my life is in your power. My life is in your hands. Rescue me from the power of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me by your faithful love. Lord, don't let me be disgraced when I call on you. Let the wicked be disgraced. Let them be quiet in Sheol. Let lying lips that arrogantly speak against the righteous in proud contempt be silenced. But how great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who trust and fear you. In the presence of everyone who have acted for those In the presence of everyone, you have acted for those who take refuge in you. You hide them in the protection of your presence. You conceal them in a shelter from human schemes, from quarrelsome tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wonderfully shown his faithful love to me in a city under siege. Oh, that would have been sweet in 70 AD. In my alarm, I said, I am cut off from your sight, but you heard the sound of my pleading when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all his faithful ones. The Lord protects the loyal, but he repays the arrogant. Be strong. Let your heart be courageous, all you who put your hope in the Lord. Amen.